For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to be looking at this topic of grace-based giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we're going to be looking at three questions. What does it look like? Why should I give? And then thirdly, how should I give? Let's start with that first question. What does grace-based giving look like? We're going to go through kind of topically here, pulling out some of the reflections from these two chapters because there's quite a bit of repetition. You can see the points that Paul really wants to hit home. He hits home multiple times, so we're going to try and take it by topic. Well, for one, grace-based giving is a free choice. I'm sure that's not what you would expect to hear from a Bible teacher. Usually, Bible teachers are always putting on the guilt trip and the, boy, this place is going to shut down unless you give something. Well, we do have needs and so forth, but God is not short on money. And really, this isn't something that he wants to coerce us on. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, Paul's referring to the Macedonians. He says that they gave of their own free will. This was their choice. He says in verse 8, I am not commanding you to do this. In fact, in this two-chapter section of Scripture, there is only one imperative. An imperative is a command. So in two chapters on the subject of giving, Paul only gives one command. I think it's in verse 10 or 11. Finish what you started. That's his one imperative. And so he says, I'm not commanding you to do this. In chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. If you're giving your money over to the cause of Christ grudgingly, just keep it to yourself, okay? God doesn't need your money. If you feel like it's going to be a big guilt trip and, oh man, I got to give again, God says, just keep it. I don't want it. Verse 7, Paul says, don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Yes, this is the way that God gives to us. God doesn't give because he feels like it's obligatory, like there's something over God that tells God that he has to give. God is a self-sufficient being who just wants to give out. He's got all of his needs met, and so he wants to give these to other people. Give great gifts. He wants us to give the same way that he gives, where God comes into our lives and he meets our needs, so we're set. And consequently, he wants us to learn to give out the way that he does. Secondly, what does it look like? It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. The context here is that Paul was going through Asia Minor, which isn't modern day the continent of Asia, but Turkey, and visiting all these different Gentile churches and collecting money for the poorest of the poor in Jerusalem. He was going to collect all that money from these Gentile people who were believers in Jesus and give it to the Jewish believers in Jesus. And these Gentiles, which are non-Jews, who are in Macedonia, those would be the groups in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, these groups were saying, we are so thankful that we have the privilege to be able to give to meet these needs. Boy, that's a different perspective. We see, too, that financial giving is very close to the heart of God. In fact, we could say that this is an essential part of spiritual growth. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, since you excel in so many different ways, in your faith, in your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us. Think about that. Imagine if we took one of those off the list, like faith. Yeah, I'm really doing well spiritually. How's your faith doing? Well, I don't trust God at all. Well, that would be a sign of, your walk with God would be on life support. What about knowledge? You don't know anything about the Bible. We're gonna excise that from spiritual living. Love, we're going to get rid of love. Well, we already heard what Paul thought about that in 1 Corinthians 13. They have faith, they have enthusiasm, they have love, they have knowledge, they speak to people. He says, so too, I want you to excel in this gracious act of giving. He puts financial giving on par with the other basics, the bread and butter of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is an essential part to following Christ. Financial giving really does reveal the reality of our faith as well. You know, for somebody to go to a Bible study frequently, somebody to even pray or to read the Bible, maybe even to serve, to give up their time. Those are all good things. But for somebody to actually write a check or to do Venmo or whatever else we're doing these days, these apps are multiplying like bunnies mating. Not my best simile, but whatever, okay? This really does show for somebody to actually write the check. You know, I remember as a young Christian myself, I remember getting into the Bible and just loving it. And I remember hanging around with other believers. And I remember my friend who came to Christ with me turned to me one day in the car and he just said, "Man, I wish we had something to go to and hang out with these people every day." I looked over at him. I was just like, I feel the same way, man. I mean, this was just awesome. And prayers getting answered and learning and being able to build other people up. The sense of significance. And I remember at one point hearing a teaching like this one, where the Bible teacher was teaching, yeah, another essential part of spiritual growth is financial giving. You can do all those other things, but when you really want to show that your faith is real, try giving money. Well, I remember thinking about it for maybe a month or so. I remember writing out the check, and I went back to one of those old school mailboxes, which nobody uses anymore. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the ones that you open up, and then you put the check in, and then you close it, and then if you try and get it back out, it's a felony. Well, I remember writing out what to me seemed like a pretty sizable check. That was going to be my giving. You might laugh at it, how much it was, but to me it seemed like a lot. And I remember going up to that mailbox and opening up the gate and pausing for a second and realizing, I must really believe that this is true. Because I just worked hard for this money. You know, I could hang out with people, I could read the Bible, that's one thing. But as soon as I'm going to put money into this, that must mean it's real. Well, the Bible agrees with that. This is a way to test the reality of our faith. In chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, "I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches." Or again, 9:13, he says, "Your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Jesus Christ." You're saying, "Oh, so I got to give in order to have faith?" No, I'm saying giving is a sign. It reveals how much faith you actually have. It's a test. And if we were to boil all of this down into one central picture, grace-based giving far outperforms any other form. It's generous. It's generous. In fact, this term generosity is used no less than 10 times throughout this two-chapter section of Scripture. Sometimes it's God's generosity toward us. Sometimes it's our generosity toward others. And yet the theme of generosity is right at the core of giving. Well, this, of course, generosity flies in the face of our culture, American culture in the 21st century. Of all the different adjectives you could use to describe us, generous would not be one of them. To be fair, we give more than in any other nation on earth. But when you look at per capita, how much we earn, we're not even in the top 10. We don't even come close. I was thinking maybe we can watch a little commercial that I clipped, and I wanted to throw this out for discussion. What's your reaction to this commercial? What are some of your observations? So I'm going to play this commercial. We're going to need you to really watch closely on the details of the commercial, and what is it that you come away with here? You guys ready? All right, one person said, yeah, let's go.
There he is, your new brother-in-law. You like him. He's one of those guys who always smells good. His 5 o'clock shadow is always at 5 o'clock. You like him. Your mom says he's done really well for himself. He has stocks and bonds. Your dad wants to go fishing with him. Your dad doesn't even like fishing. You like your brother-in-law, but you'd like him better if you made more money than he does. Don't get mad at your brother-in-law. Get E-Trade.
Okay, who wants to make maybe one observation that struck them there? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, so definitely envy was at the center of this. Even those facial expressions. You could tell he was holding back, but, you know, the eyebrows said it all. Yeah, what else do you think? I mean, they paid big money for this commercial. Yeah, what do you think? Yeah, I've got this jealousy and envy in my heart. How do I fix that? Well, I just got to beat him. That's how. Okay, somebody was over here. Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah, everyone's in this historic, beautiful cabin. Everything's lush. Everyone's double good looking, you know, sitting there. And this guy's kind of, even where he's situated, yeah, he's kind of on the outside looking into this whole thing. Any other observations? Yeah. Good point. Even his father and mother, he was jealous over them. And how? What's the way to get mom and dad to love me? Make more money. That's how. This guy's a grown man in the commercial. This is not a 13-year-old here. Yeah. Okay, what do you think? Yeah. Yeah, envy and avarice really poison love for people, don't they? Yeah. His brother-in-law, this is the guy he's trying to like. He can't like him. Yeah, okay, last one. That's a good point. Everyone else is laughing, and the father's doing the fishing reel, and the mom's smiling, and everyone's in part of the... And he's on the outside just being the wallflower, Hannibal Lecter, observer. Yeah, kind of creepy. Well, that's what giving looks like here, and really we're swimming upstream on this. In our culture, materialism is the air that we breathe. This is our culture. And like many issues in our culture, the Bible does not agree with that. The Bible does not teach the old maxim that whoever winds up with the most amount of toys wins. The Bible teaches that the key to a happy, wholesome, fulfilled life is to be a giver. It was Jesus who said, he said, it is more blessed, which is the word makarios, which means happy, fulfilled, privileged. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And there's something built into the very economy of God that as we give out to other people, that's when we feel fulfilled in life. Which brings us to our second question for tonight. Why should we give? Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, I've been thinking about this idea of actually becoming like a committed giver. Not somebody who just gives to things when it makes you feel good, but somebody who's really saying, I want to start to dedicate to this. I want to give in a regular way. Why should I do that? Well, there's multiple reasons from these two chapters, the first of which is not circumstances. That's not the basis. It could be true that you come into a bunch of money and you use that in the cause of Christ. You give that over to God and he can use that to make an impact on people. Circumstances could be on the periphery, but that's not the basis. For example, we read in chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says that the Macedonians are being tested by many troubles and they're very poor. That's an understatement. The churches of Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. We read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We read Philippians. And there's terrible persecution happening there. They're also very poor. Boy, that sounds like a really good time to not give. Like when you're being persecuted and you're poor. That would be two good reasons to say, you know, when my circumstances turn around, then I'll start to really get serious about this. And yet, we read this. They are also filled with abundant joy. How about that? That when you come to know Christ, something becomes true of you, that you're seated with Christ, that you're identified with him, that you know his love, you know where you're going when your time is up. And all those things are true, so you don't have to be a victim of your circumstances. Yes, the troubles and the poverty were very real, and yet they were filled with joy. And consequently, it says, which has overflowed in rich generosity. Seems like there's a double meaning there, isn't there? Rich generosity. We usually think of being rich as being financially affluent, wealthy. He's saying actually they became rich by the way that they gave to other people. We think about this chart here, which there's many more like it. The poor give more. We look at the poorest of the poor in the United States, they give 4.3% of their income. The richest give half of that. Now, many statistics will show you, well, the rich give way more money. Yeah, that's because they make more money, obviously. Come on. We need to compare apples and apples. Percentage-wise, the poor give more. They give double. And so that would fit precisely with what we're seeing here. If you're thinking to yourself, well, eventually I'm going to start to make a lot of money, and that's what I'm going to start to give. Don't count on it. I remember counseling a guy who was addicted to pornography. And he said, yeah, well, eventually when I get married, I'm going to give this up, you know, when I have a good sex life going. I said, dude, don't count on it. The practices, the beliefs, the worldview that you're developing and the spiritual formation that you have, this is something that builds into a consistent character. And so what I'm saying is this, if you don't start to build on this right now, when you get to that stage, there are no guarantees you're going to become a generous, grace-based giver. Well, as we said, I guess I'm repeating myself here, the basis for giving is that God has given to us. That's why we give. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 5, he says, they even did more than we had hoped. This is the Macedonians, the people in poverty under persecution. He says, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us. Well, that's a good verse. You know, if you're here tonight and you don't know what it's like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't want your money. You can keep it. We're not even asking for it. Okay? The point here isn't that we would take something from you. The point is that we would give something to you, which is this incredible message of Jesus Christ, that he came to love you and he came to forgive your sins. What God wants from you is just to accept his love here tonight, to give yourself to the Lord first, to start to grow spiritually first, to get to know him. And it's only out of that that you discover, well, he says, just as God wanted them to do, that God wants you just to come and meet with him tonight. We read in verse 9, Paul says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, not when he was on earth. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, he says, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus wasn't wealthy. What's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus, before he came to earth and was in heaven with God, as God, but he didn't hold on to that. He incarnated into the form of a man, giving up the utility of his attributes. He laid aside the utility of these. Imagine being an infinite personal being and then taking on flesh and blood. Oh yeah, that's wealth we know nothing about. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. That's the message of Christ, that he gave everything. You know, if God wanted to give you anything more, he couldn't. You know, Romans 8:32, Paul says, he who gave his own son and delivered him over for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? Yeah, if God would give you the greatest gift of Christ, why would he hold back on anything else? In fact, Paul concludes this section by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How about that? Two chapters on giving, and Paul, it's just on his mind the whole time that God's gift way outweighs ours. That ours pale in it's like giving the owner of a beach a grain of sand. That's what we're doing. And saying to him, there you go, Merry Christmas. We can't outgive God. And so if you're here tonight and you've never experienced this free gift, we don't want to take anything from you. We want to give something to you, which is this message of grace. Maybe you've never come to know this. We're going to pray at the end of tonight's teaching. This is something you could just do in your heart. This isn't something you have to be weird about, stand up or pray out loud. This is something that's deeply personal between you and God. So as the grace of God comes into our lives, we start to want to become a vehicle of that grace and generosity and love to other people. We read in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done. Now check this out. God did it through the churches in Macedonia. It's interesting, you know, when we start to give our money over into God's hands, he can take that, and it's really him doing it. And yet he's saying, do you want to be in on this? Do you want me to use you as a means through which I can bring my generosity, my kindness, my love to the world? And for those who know Jesus Christ, this becomes a really hot commodity, because you want to start to be able to be right in the middle of what God's doing. You know, when we compare ourselves to other people around the world, it just doesn't even come close. I remember back when they were doing that march on Wall Street, and people were saying stuff like, you know, down with the 1%. You know, I was really interested in that whole thing. Then I started thinking to myself, wait a minute. By global standards, I'm one of the 1%ers. There's needs out there. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 13, of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. How about that? Not that we're giving to the point where we are destitute. Okay, that wouldn't help anybody out. Then we're the problem then. But to be able to help take off the top, you know, percentage of our income, which we don't really use, we waste it. Most of the stuff we buy, we're throwing out within a year. And to give that to meet the needs of other people. Paul says again in 14, he says, right now you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. Now, this isn't teaching communism, right? Communism is where we're all putting our money together, and it's really forced. It's not like we have a decision. What this is teaching is that out of the free choice, out of the free will, we're deciding to be generous givers. It's not compulsory. It's not coerced. This is just something that we choose to do out of love. You know, you look at yourself and you say, you know, how did I get into this situation? How could I be sitting here? If you own a car, if you ate three meals today, if you're going home to a house, you know, why are you in that situation? Why is it that when I turn on the television, I look on the television and there's a kid with a distended stomach, he looks 7 months pregnant because he's starving to death? Why wasn't I born in that situation? A lot of people will say, well, I'm here because I earned it. Well, yeah, to a certain degree, frankly, a very small degree, like your IQ. Did you earn that? No, I was born with it. Well, okay. How you were able to go to a school. Did you earn that? Well, my parents earned it. Well, yeah, none of that was you earning it. That's something that you were born into. Well, I've worked really hard. I'm sure you have. But what if you lived on the other side of the globe? What about them? You think if they just worked harder, they'd be in a lot better shape? Now, frankly, the issue here is we have been born into such a privileged position, unlike we've ever seen in human history. And to look out at the needs across the pond and to see people over there who don't even have the basics, for God's sakes. Paul says this in verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, so two good things will result from this service or the ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. Again, needs, needs, needs. We're not giving so other people can be rich. I just saw the latest televangelist today. He was asking for a $54 million private jet. How about that? And so brazen. I mean, he had this video up there saying, yeah, you got to give to my ministry. He said, here's my first jet from back in 1994. Here's my second, and here's my third from 2006. Now I want number four. Four. He's already had the trinity of jets, and now he wants a fourth jet. No, we're not giving so other people can be rich. We're giving so that we can get people out of poverty. That's why. To meet their physical and spiritual needs across the globe. Yeah, we look at this here. There's 2 billion children. 1 in 3 children live without adequate shelter. 1 in 5 children live without access to safe, potable water. 1 in 7 children live with no access to health services. When you have kids, when you have little kids, and to see them go through sickness, go through pain, infection. I've got a buddy this week who's got his kid in there for MRSA. You know, if he lived on the other side of the world, that kid would just die. That'd be the end of the story. 1 in 7 have no access whatsoever. How do we justify that? Of course we should give. We notice too, when we start to give to other people, God meets our needs. This is one of the most miraculous things. As we start to give out to others, God shows up right there and then. Paul writes this in chapter 9, verse 8. He says, God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. How about that? As I start to give out, who's going to take care of me? God. That's who. I remember when I first came on staff here, I gave up my job. My wife was going through school. We were a young married couple, you know. And they said, you want to come on staff and work 12 hours a week? I was like, what's the pay? I don't care what the pay is. How much could it be for 12 hours a week, you know? So we were thinking about that. Well, we had $3,000 in our savings because we got married. And we got some money from, you know, getting married. I guess that's a real important thing to do. And so they give you money for it. But it's like, well, we got a little bit of savings. And I guess, you know, I could pick up some extra shifts here and there. My wife was working. We said, let's do it. Well, then the question became, are we going to cut our giving? We prayed about that. We thought, let's leave it. Let's leave it exactly where it is. Well, within a month, we got hit from the IRS. Got a letter from that. And whenever you see a letter with the return address IRS, they never just write to say hi. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, man, opened it up. We had $2,500 in back taxes. Wiped out our savings. And I remember being in the car. We were out on our date night that week and just sitting there sweating bullets and really upset about that. And my wife, of course, was like, no, it's going to be fine. It's going to be okay. God's going to take care of us. I'm like, no, he isn't, you know. We screwed up, you know. Sure enough, a month goes by, and I get a check in the mail. It was from my grandpa. He had just passed away. Guess how much the check was? $2,500. It felt as if God was saying, you don't need to worry about that. The safest place to be is in God's will. That's where you want to be. And you don't need to worry about any of these other things. God will meet your needs. Surprisingly, God also gives us more to give. Now, I know health and wealth preachers, like the guy I was talking about earlier, they've really coerced and manipulated this passage to make it sound like, you know, if you give $100, you're going to get back 1,000. So it's kind of like a pyramid scheme or something like that, a divine pyramid scheme, where that's not really what this is saying, but read it for yourself. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:10, God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. So he appeals to an agrarian illustration, but here's his conclusion. He says, in the same way, God will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. So this is a promise that as we give, God will give back. But why? Why would he do that? It's the second part that they seem to miss. So that God can increase your generosity. As Jesus taught, he who is faithful with little things will be entrusted with more. He's typically talking about having an influence for Christ, whether that's, you know, mentoring another believer or being able to share about what God has done for you to other people or teaching. But it could also include being given money because God says, I can trust you with that. I know that you're going to give this away. You're going to do right with it. He says in verse 11, yes, you will be enriched in every way. Why? So that you can always be generous. Yeah, when God gives to us, the goal is that we would just give it right away and he'll take care of us. Then finally, we have what's called by theologians the eternal perspective. Like to have a perspective shift where it's not just that I have 76.2 years to live, but that I'm actually going to live forever. And what I do in this relatively short amount of time is going to impact forever. You know, without this, we would be in a big heap of trouble, wouldn't we? And yet that's what the Bible teaches. Paul, citing Psalm 112, he says in chapter 9, verse 9, as the scriptures say, they shall give freely and share generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. So whatever money we give, large or small, God is going to remember that. Honestly, I'm sure like you, you've probably given money before and you can't even remember. Like I remember talking to the one couple where the wife was a real anxious wreck. And they were in the same situation that we were, where, you know, they were giving all this money and they said, I think that's too much. So they dropped their percentage and they called into the office and said, yeah, well, we can't pledge that much this year. We're sorry. Well, at the end of the year, they came to discover, they never dropped the pledge. The husband was supposed to do it. He's supposed to go into the bank to send the money in and they never did it. The money was getting taken out the whole time. At the end of the year, they realized, oh, we thought that we dropped our pledge. We never did. And we did just fine. How about that? Well, I can really concur with that. I mean, I've given money, and honestly, it doesn't really hurt that much. And yet God apparently is taking notice of every single dollar we give to him. It will be remembered forever, even if we forget. You know, to think that you're just going to live and then eventually roll over and die, I came across this really interesting movie, Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. This is with Steve Carell, one of my favorite comics. This is, if you've taken a philosophy class, this is kind of an existentialist approach to your worldview. But basically, the premise of the film is that there's this big asteroid that's about to collide with Earth, and it's going to kill every living thing on planet Earth, and it's going to happen in 3 weeks. And so the premise of the movie is, you know, what would you do if you knew the world was coming to an end in 3 weeks? And it's a dark comedy. Why don't you watch a little bit of it? I'll clip some of it for you.
The final mission to save mankind has failed. The 70-mile-wide asteroid, known commonly as Matilda, is set to collide with Earth in exactly 3 weeks' time, and we'll be bringing you up-to-the-minute coverage of our countdown to the end of days, along with all your classic rock favorites. This is Q107.2.
But we'll be bringing you all the information you need, as long as we have a live feed. And be sure to stay tuned at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Today's latest report reveals Matilda will be arriving 1 week ahead of schedule. The point of contact is 16 hours, 26 minutes away, so be sure to mark your calendars. Also, a friendly reminder to set your clocks ahead for daylight savings time. Spring forward, that's 1 hour ahead.
I thought I'd let you all know of a few positions in upper management that have been made available. If anyone wants to be Chief Financial Officer, CFO, anyone?
Life has no meaning.
Anyone?
Hola, Señor Dutch.
Elsa, what are you doing here?
It is Thursday.
Seriously, go home. Just be with your family or do anything else.
See you next week, Mr. Dutch.
Okay. I regret my entire life.
Okay.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye now.
Okay. Well, I think I'm finally going to take that pottery class. And, I'm going to eat whatever I want and totally not even care. Just not.
Go, girl.
Hi. Welcome to Frenzies, where everyone's your friend.
Hello, officer. What seems to be the problem?
Well, for starters, you're traveling about 15 miles an hour over the speed limit.
Given the current situation with the... couldn't you find it in your heart to set aside the law just this once?
No.
This isn't the fucking Ark, Diane. This is the Titanic. And there is not a life raft in sight. Welcome aboard.
So you can see why they call it a dark comedy, because it's kind of talking about the subject. It's a provocative film. When you think about that, you know, what if you knew you only had 3 weeks to live? What if you knew everybody on earth had 3 weeks to live? How much would that change your life, your sense of meaning and purpose? Why can't we see that our problem is basically the same? Now, it's different quantitatively. We don't have 3 weeks to live. We might have, you know, 3 years or 30 years. Okay, but qualitatively, it's precisely the same. If what I do in life really doesn't matter, if it's just, you know, go out and hook up with people and you know, get as many things as I can, as many toys in my garage at the end of my life, if that's really the point, seeking pleasure, stimulation, well, okay, it's all going to end the same way. It ends in nothing. 2 Corinthians 8:15, Paul cites Exodus 16:18. He says, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. This is a citation back from the time of the Exodus, where God fed the people with manna, which is basically like this flaky bread he gave to them. The thing with the manna was that you could collect it, but it would spoil after 24 hours. So you could have a whole stockpile of manna, a big barn full of manna, a whole portfolio of manna, okay? But then after a day, it all went to rot. So the point is, why would you stockpile something that's going to go away? And Paul's citing this passage to say that actually money is very similar to manna, that it's going away relatively soon, and now's our time to share with others that don't have enough. Well, let's look at that final question. How should we give? How should we give? First, only to accountable groups. We wouldn't want to give to people that are sneaky, shifty, shady. Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 17. He says, Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and see you. We are also sending another brother with Titus. All the churches praise him as a preacher of the good news. Why is he mentioning all these people carrying the money? Titus, you know him. He's got integrity. This other guy, everybody knows him. I'm taking it too, he says. He was appointed by the churches to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness to help. We are traveling together to guard against any criticism for the way we are handling this generous gift. That's why there was such a big group. And they picked men of integrity that wouldn't steal the money. There wouldn't be any kind of graft or greed. Then he says this, we are careful to be honorable before the Lord. But then this part, but we also want everyone else to see that we are honorable. So in our fellowship here, maybe if you're checking us out for the first couple times, you're kind of wondering where we're at with this. We've taken some pretty serious measures to stop any kind of financial misuse. For one, we have open books, which very hard to find in churches. Because of the Constitution, the church doesn't have to give, or any kind of religious organization doesn't have to pay taxes. This has made the church completely separate from any kind of invasion by the federal government. Consequently, every con man has been gravitating toward the church, because this is an unaccountable way to steal people's money. What we've done to counteract that is to show people where all of our money is spent. And this isn't just for people that join our church or in our church. This is for anybody. Anybody who wanted to know where the money was spent, you could check that out. You have to have two signatures per check over $50, which is really annoying when you're just trying to write a check for some, you know, snacks or something. We have it so anything over $50, two different people have to sign that check. I can't just sign a check for myself or for my buddy, something like that. We have regular audits from the outside as well as from the inside. We have an auditor come in every so often to check our books and make sure the money is where it's supposed to be. And as well as an annual reporting to the church where people who give, I think it's 5% of their income, they get to vote on where some of our money gets spent. I was just reading today about a study that was done out of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Todd Johnson. He was leading this study where he said that of all the giving to Bible-believing churches, there's something like $530-some billion per year. And each year, $37 billion is stolen, and $8 billion is gone unaccounted for. They can't find it. So if you total that up, that would put you into about $50 billion. They can't find it. Well, we want to avoid anything like this, and pretty much the best way to do this is just to be as open and transparent as possible. When you give, this is a deep matter of conscience. What you give is not going to be the same as the person next to you. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 12, whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. Yeah, if this is something that you want to do. He says in chapter 9, verse 7, you must decide, each one of you in your heart, how much to give. So this is an issue where you go to God and you say, God, how much do you think I should give? It should be proportionate to what you hold, your holdings. You know, some people say, so should we give a tithe? In the Old Testament, there was a tithe. You had to give 10% of your money. In the New Testament, we don't see this word. We see it twice, but it's never referring to what we should do as Christians. It's just referring to what they did in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 8:11 says, give in proportion to what you have. Give according to what you have, not what you don't have. How about that? What if the IRS said, yeah, $2,500, give whatever you got, you know, no big deal. No, that's what God is saying here. It's kind of scandalous. Give what you have. Give according to what you can give. At the same time, the average Bible-believing Christian in the United States, guess how much they give by percentage? 2.5%. Randy Alcorn comments on this. He says, the Israelites were four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average Christian is to the grace of Christ. Reread that last sentence and ask yourself if something isn't terribly wrong. Boy, that is wrong. How can we sit here on this much wealth and just not care? If the nation of Israel gave 10% under law, how much more should we be giving under grace? That's American Christians. Other Christians across the globe, not this way. Way more generous. Based on a committed pledge, committed. Paul says this in 8:6. He says, we have urged Titus, who encouraged you, or your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now, you should finish what you started. This is the only imperative in these two chapters. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me. Why? To make sure the gift you promised is ready. This is where we get the idea of a pledge. Like instead of just giving when, you know, you get some feeling in your stomach to give, you pray before God and you decide, how much can I give this year? And we're actually going to be doing this. Coming up here in January, we do it once a year where people get to decide to make a pledge. And if you're here tonight and you haven't pledged, I would like you to pray about that this month of December. And in January, we're going to be coming in with an opportunity for you to get on board in this ministry of giving. And then as we conclude here tonight, we should ask the question, you know, are you a generous giver? C.S. Lewis, the Christian Oxford professor, used to say that we should give to the point where it actually cuts into our lifestyle. He said that mere Christianity. He says you should be not being able to do certain things because you're giving so much. This was a man who himself was a millionaire, and yet his house was falling apart. He actually went to the extreme on that. Are you a generous giver? Secondly, are you a cheerful giver? As we were studying this subject tonight, is your inclination to think, oh, here we go again, another guilt trip. We got to talk about the poor. We got to talk about giving. You know, if that's your attitude, that is a very bad sign. Because what the Bible is teaching here is that if God's grace hasn't reached our wallets, then it really hasn't fully pierced our hearts. For you to be giving in a compulsory way where you feel like, oh, this is something I have to do. The question isn't, do you have to do it? The question is, do you get to do it? Do you get the privilege? The question isn't, how much should I give? The question is, how much do I want to be blessed and to be a blessing to other people? You should consider that tonight. Well, we could probably share some more, but we're out of time. Why don't we pray together here? Yes, Lord, we're grateful that you became poor so that we could become rich. Thank you for the ultimate act of sacrifice on the cross. We pray that as we start to sort this out in our own hearts and our own budgets and what we want to freely give, we pray that we could be reminded of what you've given to us and not develop some kind of a posture that we're the ones who are the givers. You're the one who's the giver, not us. We pray that you would show us how to have that heart that you have for people. And Lord, I pray for people sitting with us here tonight who haven't received that gift that you have for them. We pray that they would open up their hearts and faith and come to meet with you here tonight in a personal way. We pray for anybody who might have done that with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.